And we are in verses 14, 15, and 16, and especially verse 16. I think everybody here tonight knows what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so that will help greatly with what I need to do tonight, and we'll see how it goes. Either this needs to be done in one session, and in fact, I'm going to actually forego the special music tonight just to try to get every minute I can of time to teach, because I'm either going to get this done or we're going to wind up just chatting among ourselves, and I'll do it on Sunday. Either way. But for now, let's warm our thinking up where we left off. Once again, verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." And we will pick up where we left off in verse 16 and what we're doing there right after prayer. Before we get underway, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, as you see on the board behind me, the three verses that we just read and that we're dealing now with the issue in verse 16, again, I'm going to forego any kind of review as to what is going on here in this 15th chapter and all of those kinds of things that we, the ones that are here gathered tonight, are very, very much aware of what we're doing. But we stopped in verse 16 with the Apostle Paul's declaration and his assertion that Paul should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. We stopped right there. This minister is actually an official capacity, a position that goes and comes out of his being our apostle. And so we have stopped at this point when we're talking about Paul being the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles to examine some of the credentials of the Apostle Paul. Because these are some things, we remember this word up here, nevertheless, even though we are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, that's not sufficient enough for the kind of attacks and the kind of resistance that is coming our way when it comes to being ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and not only being able to witness to others for their never-dying soul to be saved and go to heaven when they die through the death, burial, and resurrection gospel of Jesus Christ, and that faith alone in Christ alone is the only means by which they can be saved, but to also be able to intelligently talk to other believers and have the joy of being able to open to them the scriptures, of rightly dividing the word of truth, and that there is a section in God's word that is specifically written to, for, and about us today, and that this comes from our apostle, the Apostle Paul, who is not one of the 12 apostles of Israel, but who is distinctly different and unique from those 12 apostles. And because of that, and having to look at Paul's credentials, we've come back to examine a matter that is one of the most commonly, one of the most common and oftentimes taught corrupted doctrines when it comes to Paul, because most people just don't know what to do with him. What do you do with Paul? And so when it comes to Israel's 12 apostles, which we have been looking at, and we have them on the board, You've got, of course, three sets of brothers there, and Judas Iscariot kills himself. And so the issue is that most of the teaching, the erroneous and corrupted teaching that I myself did for years, was that Judas's replacement was Paul. What Peter did in Acts chapter 1 was foolish, stupid, and a lot of other things that it was called. And so we've been looking at some things that the Lord did to rectify, to be able to make it so that we understand that Paul is not Judas's replacement. Matthias is the legitimate replacement for Judas. And to be able to do that, we had to latch on to some things so that you didn't just take my word for it, so that we could go back and examine the scriptures and make sure that we understood and appreciated the things that God did, so that these guys were not, it could not be possible that they could be acting in ignorance or foolishness or things along those lines when it came to choosing the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And as you know, we've been working with this particular little chart, which removes the dispensation of grace. No dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace would have occurred somewhere between here, and we don't have that. But what we do have is looking at what would have happened, or putting ourselves in the position of the 12, looking at what they would be looking at if we were in their position. Once Christ had died, was buried, and arose again, you have the post-resurrection work of Jesus Christ in the opening portion of the climactic stage from that point on. Then there's going to be a middle section to that as well that will occur and have the parameters of the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, which would last for a year of God continuing to be forbearing and merciful to the nation of Israel. That was tacked on to the timeline, to the time schedule of Israel by Jesus Christ. That was not known about in prophecy, and something he gave additional to their timeline during his earthly ministry, and we'll note that. This is when what Peter calls in Acts 2, repentance being given to Israel, and it ends up being a span of a year of time. And that's the middle portion. The final concluding portion will be the Lord's day of wrath, and that will end with the Lord's own personal return to this earth. Now you'll notice there's no rapture, there's no church, there's no body of Christ, there's none of those things. We've removed all of that. This is the mind frame of those 12, and now minus Judas, the 11, as they began dealing with the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. So we're really interested in what took place right here at the end of the four gospel accounts, plus the first 9 verses of Acts. And so, with that in view, we know that the Lord did something. The 12 had that ignorance factor that they were dealing with. They were going to be sifted individually by the adversary. All of the things that we talked about in the past, the Lord is going to actually make 2 major provisions that's going to remove all that ignorance from the remaining 11 apostles. And those 2 things that he does is, number 1, breathe on the 11 the Holy Ghost there in John 20:22. And then he's going to come along with a specialized ministry to them that we looked at in Acts 1:1-3. And that is going to remove all of that ignorance factor. And we ended our last class by looking at that. So, I want to do one thing before we get underway, and we'll see how all of this goes. I've already blown 15 minutes. But I think this is important too. This book, I'm not going to mention the guy's name that wrote it, and I'm not going to do that because even though I have mentioned some names, I think Sunday I mentioned Benny Hinn, but I don't really care about that. But I'm not going after individuals. And looking back on things, I really wish I've never mentioned any names at all, because I really don't need to. I'm not going after anybody. But this is a book from a set of books that I bought that ran me, I think, between $200 and $300, maybe as high as $400, but I know it was about $200 or $300. It's an 18-volume set of books, and I will tell you what they're called. They're called the Renaissance New Testament. And what this is written by a guy who has a doctorate degree, but not in theology. It is, the guy was a real genius, and He also had an incredible understanding of the Greek language. So he set about to write an entire volume of books where he would exegete every single word of the Bible, of the New Testament, every single word of the New Testament. And this is something that all the pastors in my circle of friends, back in my systematic theology days, my Greek days, my days I did that on the board. If you came to Bible class during that time, you wouldn't see a bunch of charts on the board. You'd see me going, I'd write every Greek word out. We'd go word by word in the Greek. Remember those days? Katie remembers those days. And then your notes would have it broken down as to, you know, if it's an aorist active indicative or whatever it was. And I tried to explain what each one of those things were and all the parsing of the words and all the cases and all the nouns and all of these kinds of things, and able to come up with my... Well, this is one of the books that aided me in that. And I want you to hear... I've said it a lot from the pulpit, but I want you to hear... I'm not making any of this up. I'm going to read to you what this guy would do is he'd do the exegesis, and then he'd have just a little comment on each verse as he'd work his way through every single word of the Bible. And I want you to hear what he says right around the time. In fact, before we do that, come over to Acts chapter 1. I'm not going to read anything right now, but you can have it in front of you, and you can be kind of scanning it. And in verse 15, when Peter stands up to rectify this situation with Judas and actually replace Judas with Matthias, I want you to hear what this great Greek scholar says about the Apostle Peter's actions that day. And I'm just taking a few of the clips out of his comments, so that you can understand where and this is the prevailing thinking of most in the body of Christ, if they ever even think about any of this. But this whole thing of choosing Matthias was just a bunch of baloney. And this is what he says. This is a scholar saying this. This is Bible scholarship. He says, I'm just going to pick a few of the things out that he says. He says, tacitly named to assume leadership. Tacitly? Tacitly named to assume leadership among early Christians, Peter took the initiative upon this occasion, but he did so without the benefit of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which was to be his 10 days later. Apparently he didn't remember that Jesus has already breathed on him the Holy Ghost. And as a result, in his first policy conference, it's a policy conference. In his first policy conference, here recorded in Acts 1:15 through 26, he gave the group some bad advice, which resulted in an act that was in no sense authorized by the resurrected Christ, who alone is head over all things to his church. Well, he just brought in the dispensation of grace and slammed it into Israel's program. Unfortunately, Peter's presumption, you thought I was kidding when I said it was presumptuous Peter. Peter's presumption was not the last time that some self-appointed leader, he evidently didn't pay any attention to what Jesus said he was going to be in Luke or at the end of the book of John. Some self-appointed leader who thought more highly of himself than he ought has led some unsuspecting flock of God's sheep down some blind alley or along some primrose path to confusion. I don't think he likes Peter. Indeed, all of Peter's introductory remarks through verse 20 are factual and proper. It is only in his policy suggestion of verses 20 and 21 that he went astray. If Peter had not given so much thought to the failings of a former colleague, you know who that is? Judas. If Peter had not given so much thought to the failings of a former colleague whose sins of betrayal was not greatly different from his own sin of denial, He might not have presumed to offer a solution to the problem, as though the sovereign Christ had overlooked this detail and had no solution of his own to offer in his own good time. Peter should have been spending his time reflecting on his own miserable shortcomings. an exercise that would have done much to develop his humility, a spiritual grace for which he was not known until after Pentecost. After that, Peter gave a good account of himself, as any Christian will when he has been filled with the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this guy is a staunch five-point Calvinist. He goes on to say, the scripture referred to in verse 20 declares Judas's post vacant and directs that another take his place, but it does not say that the other 11 apostles were to be given the responsibility of conducting a lottery in order to fill the position. Ah, told you. The story of Judas's death was told in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Peter had the facts wrong. Peter just was a screwed up mess. He said that Judas bought the field. What did I tell you? I said Judas bought the field by proxy. It was his money that bought the field. It was bribe money, but it was his money. He gave it back, but it was his money. And here's I caught this guy contradicting himself. Watch this. He says, Peter had his facts wrong. He said that Judas bought the field. Matthew says the chief priest bought the field with money that Judas threw upon the floor of the temple. Again, this is scholarship, boy. This is scholarship. One wonders whether any of the ladies present fainted. He's talking about when he talks about his bowels gushed out. One wonders whether any of the ladies present fainted or rushed out to throw up as Peter gave his graphic description. Most all that Peter did manifested overabundant and imaginative vitality. Then he goes on and he says, he completely contradicts himself in the next verse. He says, indirectly, Judas bought the field. As Peter said in Acts 1:18, since he refunded the money. Well, that's not what you said one comment ago, you boob. Having enthralled his audience with a story that he admitted was already well known throughout the community, man, there's nothing left of Peter when this guy gets done with him. Peter now goes to a loftier theme as he points to the biblical prediction of Judas's story before he makes the unwarranted suggestions of verses 21 and 22. The big fisherman, that's what he calls Peter, the big fisherman, has been doing his homework. One wonders how Peter became aware of these scriptures that he quoted here in Psalms, how he had insight to connect them to Judas' apostasy. It's clear that Peter was the divine choices. Listen to this. It is clear that Paul, say it again, it is clear that Paul was the divine choice as the 12th apostle. But Peter, impetuous and compulsive, as always, assumed that at least they could perform one needed function while they were waiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit which the Lord had promised. It did not occur to Peter that the apostles needed the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to... Yes, it did. And they already had it. To perform this function as much as they did to preach the gospel. It is interesting that after Pentecost, the Spirit-filled Christian did not mention this matter again, and we never hear of poor Matthias. Yeah, well, you never hear of Thaddeus again either, you moron. There's other apostles that you never hear anything else of. So what? You can always destroy a theologian with two little words. So what? Most of the things theologian says will crumble like a house of cards with that comeback. So what? Never hear poor Matthias, who did not ask for the job and was apparently too polite, confused, afraid, embarrassed, and humble to challenge the wisdom of what Peter was suggesting. By taking affairs into his own hands, Peter induced the apostles to make their first major wrong decision. One more. This one's a doozy. His last word on this is, he says, the first lot that fell out had Matthias's name on it. Hence, he was considered for a short time at least until Jesus countermanded their decision by choosing Paul. See, he doesn't know what to do with Paul. This poor guy doesn't understand God's program with Israel at all. Nor does he understand Paul's own admission, which we'll see in upcoming Bible classes. Paul admits he could not possibly be one of the 12. The first lot fell on Matthias. Hence he was considered for a short time at least until Jesus countermanded their decisions by choosing Paul, one of the apostles, along with the other 11. And he ends with this statement. This Ouija board method of ascertaining divine wisdom borders upon paganism. Okay, so those are the guys I listened to and read for years. That's theology. And believe me, he is not alone. The vast majority believe that that is the way it was supposed to have gone. No, he's dead. So there is something that, you know, we can be grateful of. Well, as we've been dealing with Paul as our apostle, we've not been doing this to understand the truth, the reality, or the fact of it. We've been dealing with this because as our minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, as he claims to be in Romans 15:16, when it comes to understanding and appreciating that Paul's credentials as our apostle and minister are going to be among the first line of attack and challenge and opposition by the strange woman's use of the policy of evil. If we can soften you up on Paul, move him somewhere to where he's somehow compatible with the other 12, that's one of the things that we are constantly being challenged by. And in view of that, that challenge becomes so common to us oftentimes that we just kind of live with it and don't even recognize it anymore. But it's out there. It's one of the first things a Christian will come at you with if they want to try to dissuade you that rightly dividing the word of truth with Paul is not right, not correct, not biblical. And in view of that, the wise thing to do would be to get a good understanding and appreciation of Paul's credentials by going back and reviewing the time and manner in which he became our apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles. And we've dealt with the first and most common false corrupt doctrine surrounding what in the world do you do with Paul? And that false corrupt doctrine being Paul was the replacement for Judas and Peter was the other apostles were foolish for what they did in Acts chapter 1 with Matthias, and they acted totally against the will of God, even being charged with, like this dear numbskull did, with sinfulness, gambling. They were gambling, Ouija board. They were using Ouija board techniques. Now, I want you to remember something. The subtlety of this is not about Paul. It's really not. That's not the root of this. The danger and subtlety of this false doctrine that says Paul is the replacement of Judas, or he just goes along with being, he's somehow connected with the 12 apostles of Israel. He doesn't have an apostleship that's distinct and unique and separated from them. That the danger of that, that doesn't, it's not so much that it denies that Paul is an apostle. In fact, they don't deny that. They're not denying Paul's an apostle. They're not denying his credentials to be an apostle. It just denies Paul's apostleship being unique, distinct, and separate from the 12 apostles of Israel. What that does, If you go to just a regular old timeline chart of ours, and I think it's still this number, it takes God's time past program with Israel and what he's doing now, and it blurs all the lines so that none of this is really important. It's all just one big thing that is going toward the kingdom of heaven being established and set up out there. It blurs all of that. So it blurs the distinction between God's program with Israel and what he was doing with them and God's program with the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. This guy says that Adam and Eve are part of the body of Christ. That the body of Christ goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Interesting that it's never spoken of anywhere, and when it finally gets spoken of, Paul says it was a mystery that God kept hid since the world began. But you see, when you can get a Greek wrench on those verses, you can torture them into anything you want. That's one of the things that just galled me when I found out that some of the guys I looked up to were taking the Greek, and I checked them out on what they said, and their references to some of the Greek scholars and the scholarship that was out there, they were screwing around with it and moving it around to suit them. It won't take much when you become the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and you, as the pastor, see yourself as the final authority, as God's spokesman, and that you will never know what that Bible says until I tell you what that Bible says. When you get that kind of arrogance and authority, it will corrupt you. It corrupted every one of them. They are all corrupt. I was one of them. You have to teach corrupted doctrine to keep that facade going. Some of them will do it to the grave. Some of them have already done it to the grave. But the truth of the matter is, I am not your final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And I am not the person who is going to tell you what your Bible says. God wrote it. You have a brain. You can read it. My job is to facilitate your joy and expedite and a lot of other things. But that's for another issue. But that's not really, we haven't really even gotten down to what the sinister motive behind making Paul one of the 12 and blurring all of this so that this chart forever is just all a bunch of the thinking of a man, and you dismiss it all, and you just take everything God said from Genesis to the book of the Revelation is all for us, and you can't tell me otherwise, and I live the Sermon on the Mount and pray, you know, it's like football team. What is it with football teams that have to pray the so-called Lord's Prayer before they ever go, you know, oh, okay, everybody else gather around. Now, they've sworn up and down. They've cussed these guys out with every vulgar word that would make a sailor blush. And then they all get around and they say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." All right, now let's go beat the hell out of them. You know, and what is that? It's a talisman. It's a lucky charm. They say that, you know, oh, we got to pray to get God on our side because, you know, we're doing everything and maybe God can give us a boot out there and maybe he'll be on our side. All this kind of bit. This is a kind of fluffy, goofy, screwed up thinking that most Christians operate on. And they don't know what to do with suffering. They don't know what to do with tragedy. They don't know what to do with life. You blur this distinction between Paul and the 12, you're not just blurring the distinction that God himself has made and is uncompromising when it comes to his program with Israel being suspended and him operating in a new, different, and distinct dispensation of the grace of God today with the church creating this new entity that never existed. Adam wasn't a part of the body of Christ and he never will be. Peter's not a part of the body of Christ. They are part of, he can say that they're part of a church. But here's the real sinister thing. By doing that, they either confuse, by confusing or outright denying the great dispensational change God has made with Paul, the objective of it all, the bottom line of it all is this. You corrupt Paul. And you've corrupted godly edification. That's the bottom line. Believe me, the greatest proponents and movers and shakers of the satanic, and I mean this, of the satanic policy of evil against what God is doing today are Christians or professing Christians. Don't you think otherwise. They are Christians or professing Christians being used as the pawns of the adversary. You corrupt Paul, you mingle Paul's letters and say that, well, that's really good, But also, we've got to go by what is written in the gospel accounts as well. And we got to go, heavens, Hebrews. Oh, I mean, we're all royal priests, right? We're a holy priesthood. And Jesus is now our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. No, he's not. You search and you'll search in vain. You search the 13 letters of Paul from Romans through Philemon, you'll never once find Paul even talking about priest or priesthood. Doesn't occur. You're never told by Paul that you're a priest. That's Israel's program. And if you're thinking, well, he's just knocked out this denomination and that denomination and that denomination. Yeah, that's right. Because most denominations are all about the and I used to teach it, privacy of the priesthood of the believer. You corrupt Paul, you've corrupted godly edification. Well, to get started on the right foot, it was necessary, first of all, for us to deal with the charge that Peter and the other apostles were fools, acting foolishly, stupidly, and ignorantly in their choice of Matthias, acting against God's will. And we've done that, we've looked at that, and we've gotten off on the right foot by looking at the remaining 11 apostles after the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Judas now is dead as well. And during the 40 days he was with them before he ascended to the Father and was seated at the Father's right hand. And what we wanted to do is see if the charge of them being foolish and acting against God's will in Acts 1 stands up to what Scripture actually says. And that required that we deal with the ignorance factor that affected the 11 apostles. We also dealt with other things. We got an idea of what they were up against, like Satan's sifting of them and the gracious provisions the Lord made for those two things we have on the board that he did, breathing on them, giving them the Holy Ghost, plus his specialized ministry to them to remedy to the situation that they were in and give them clear intelligence of what was going on. And by the way, that ended up with the Lord teaching and instructing them in the doctrine they're to operate on in his absence before he actually ascended to the Father for the last time. That was accomplished in the first three verses of Acts. So, Mr. dear old Dr. So-and-so, by the time they get around to doing something with Matthias, they are absolutely operating on clear doctrine, on the will of God, and did not one thing wrong. All right. Now, with that little backup of what we've done, I wanted to do that so I could come to this point. Are there any questions or comments? Yeah, you're back there in the Thule's. Yeah. Right. No. No, and it's such a flimsy charge to say, well, poor Matthias, we never hear of him again, because there's the vast bulk of the apostles you don't hear much about. You know, Philip comes up a little bit, but Simon of Cana of Galilee, we don't hear much about. I mean, what do you hear about Thomas from then on? After Thomas, I don't hear anything about Thomas from then on. So that's just that is so. And what galls me is that a guy in that position would make those charges and put it in writing so that idiots like me would come along later and pick that stuff up and then just teach it. Because after all, this guy knows a lot more about the Bible than I do. That's how I thought. He knows more about this than me. So I'm just going to carry his comments over. I may not say them the same way, but I taught that Peter was presumptuous and ignorant and didn't know what he was doing. Anyone else? Yeah.
Let me just ask one question. In verse, so in Acts 1:15,
The remnant. Yeah, that was. That's about it. They're going to get a lot added to them come Acts 2. There's going to be a lot added. Yeah. By the way, the number of the ones that are added in Acts 2 actually has a parallel issue that's sitting back. It's sitting back in the Old Testament somewhere, but I can't bring it right into my mind. But there's a reason for the number. But yeah, there was just a handful. It was a small group. But that includes yeah, that for our church, that would be enormous. Yeah, that would be a big church. Yeah. All right, anybody else? You don't have to strain if there's nothing. If you're all right, let me ask you this. Are you sure that the ignorance of Peter and the remaining 11 apostles has been completely removed and cleaned out by the time that we went over? By the time the Lord's ministry to them, combined with the Holy Ghost being given to them, is accomplished. Let's look at verse 1 in Acts. You should be in Acts 1, 1. The former treaties, Luke writes, Luke is the writer of author of Acts, the human author. God is the author. And God, through Luke, writes, the former treaties which I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had showed himself after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them. He gave them commandments that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So as we said on Sunday, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost was poured out according to prophecy, that's not mystery. Nothing new happened on the day of Pentecost. That's why Peter stands up there and he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And the prophecy said that one day, and this all hinges on the new covenant and the New Testament, the giving of the Holy Ghost would happen the day of Pentecost, and that was a baptism that took place by the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, but was the baptizer, and baptized them into the Holy Ghost. That's not what you got when you were saved. You were baptized by the third member of the Godhead. The Holy Ghost baptized you into Christ, the second member of the Godhead. Now, my point in all of that is to say that when that day took place and the giving of the Holy Ghost there, that was the general matter of it. This was a specialized aspect of giving it only to the 11. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Notice, Jesus didn't baptize them with the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them the Holy Ghost. It's different. All right, we come down there. Now, I'm going to ask you again, are you sure by the time you hit that verse, do you feel confident that the ignorance of Peter and the remaining 11 apostles is completely removed and cleared out? Okay. Pretty confident. That's good. You should be. Right. That's good. I hope you have that confidence. You should have that confidence. Oh, she has. about the next verse? Verse 6. Let's look at verse 6, 7, and 8. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, wait a minute. What did I just ask you? Are you confident that the 11 apostles, by the end of verse 5, have had that ignorance factor completely removed, and they're operating clearly, clearly, crystal clear as to what is going on? Then let me ask you this. Why in the world did they ever ask the Lord the question they asked him in verse 6? Yeah, but this sounds like there's some ignorance. They asked if he was going to restore the kingdom. That's down there. You think so? Okay. What if somebody was trying to corner you and say, is not that a question that they're asking out of their ignorance of the answer? And it seems to be a question, and by the way, it really is a question, as to when, you know, are you going to restore what they say there? Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? At this time? At this time? They're right here, just before the day of Pentecost. Yeah. I know. That's very good. But for some people, they might come along and say, I think there's a, what? I think they're screwed up on their time schedule. Just like Chris was saying, it would seem to indicate they didn't understand this middle portion at all. And what about the climactic portion? Are they trying to say, well, we're in the day of the Lord's wrath? And the kingdom is going to get established? I mean, what's going on? You see, what I'm trying to do is, I'm trying to play the devil's advocate. I'm trying to get you confused. And I can't get Helen confused no matter what I say, because she's got it straight. She is persuaded. But couldn't you make, outside of Helen, couldn't you make a compelling argument? Yeah. And for those who think that Peter was a total idiot, that this just goes to that just fuels the fire that, well, they didn't know what was going on. Look at what they ask in verse 6. They're asking something absolutely stupid. Really? Are they still ignorant? Well, I want to tell you something, and we're not going to mess with this guy anymore, but most, if not all, Bible teachers and commentaries say that those 11 are ignorant and foolish, and verse 6 is proof of it. And they say it's because the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they don't like the word ghost, and especially if you're a Greek guy, you can't stand the word ghost. You will standardize every time the Greek word pneuma is ever used into spirit, spirit, always spirit, and forever spirit. Don't ever use that word ghost. God isn't dealing with Halloween. You know, this guy can't think beyond Halloween and Ouija boards. It's sad that somebody can know the Greek so well and be a second grader in their knowledge of English. It's just sad. But that's college and university for you. So, what's going on with Acts 1, 6, 7, and 8? What is that all about? And I am never going to get this taught tonight. But I want to address it. And I'm going to do it on Sunday morning. And we'll probably take the first session for that. And then we'll get back to Paul on the second session. But verse 6 alone, that question, verse 6, look at it again. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, of Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that question alone, I'm going to tell you what my understanding is, and then I'm going to show you that it's not my understanding, it's what God's Word actually teaches. But my understanding is that question shows some incredible, deep, piercing perception and understanding on the part of the 11. That's not an ignorant, stupid question at all. That shows real understanding and keen perception that the 11 apostles had for what was going on at that time in their program, especially for their understanding of the time schedule of the events in God's program with Israel. They are standing right there at that moment, just prior to Jesus' ascension, just prior to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost would be poured out, and they express by this question their clear, accurate, and precise, deep understanding and appreciation of the time schedule of events in God's program with Israel. It's not an ignorant question at all. Remember, the 11 had now been given the Holy Ghost. Plus, they had been personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ about their ministry and what they were to do, the business that they were supposed to be involved in with the remnant of Israel, and to do all of that with the Lord being gone. He's going to be absent. He's not going to be with them or in their midst. He's going to be absent from them, and they were going to have to operate in His stead. And they're going to have to do that for the remaining portions of the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. Again, this chart not showing the dispensation of grace at all. This is what would have transpired had the dispensation of grace never occurred. Now, they haven't misunderstood one thing here. In fact, back in John 14, the Lord actually makes it clear to the apostles. And people love John 14, 15, 16, 17, because they say, well, there's the beginning of the church age right there. You know, the Comforter is going to come, and Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. There, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And all this kind of, and then after the end of that, we all sing Mansion Over the Hilltop. I got a mansion just over the hilltop. And all that kind of, the mansions that Jesus is talking about that His Father is preparing is in the temple, in the new Jerusalem that is going to come down to this earth. It has nothing to do with some mansion in heaven. He's not preparing mansions in heaven. The mansions He's prepared are going to be on the earth. That's going to disappoint a lot of Christians. Dang. Where's my mansion? Oh, they won't be disappointed, but just crazy, sloppy, sloppy Bible handling. In John 14, Christ made it clear to the apostles, if they had any misunderstanding on anything, He'd tell them about it. And you can go back and read the account. We don't have time to do that tonight because we're getting ready to shut things up, but He would correct their understanding, and if things weren't as they thought they were, He would tell them so. And one of the big glaring things, this is the elephant in the room that can't be missed no matter what translation you read and no matter how screwed up some Greek person is going to make those verses. The one glaring thing here is what's missing Look at it again. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom, again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to all the and to the uttermost part. By the way, that last, that verse 8 there, does that sound familiar? I think he's talked to them about this before. And this was how, that's the Great Commission. That's not your commission. If we followed, like most churches do when they have Missionary Sunday or that kind of thing, that we're going to carry out the Great Commission, I'd like to go in there and I'd say, okay, all your missionaries, they start in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem? Oh, no. Our missionaries got the call. God called them to Hawaii. Always, I met a missionary once who was called to Hawaii. I thought, man, if I could just get called to the Shenandoah Valley. Our one missionary said, I got called to France. Yeah, France has not been ever been evangelized. Yeah. If you're going to follow the Great Commission, you got to start at Jerusalem. And then at a point in which you would know, because there are some signs that tell you, you're to move from there to Judea. And then there's some signs that are going to tell you to move from Judea to Samaria, and then from Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. And that matches up with something Jesus already said back in Matthew chapter 24 that says, when that happens and that message starts to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, that's when I'm going to come back. Anyway, I didn't get to my big glaring thing. One of the big glaring elephant in the room things that can't be missed no matter how you screw this translation up about verses 6 and 7 and 8 is that the Lord does not ever come along and respond to their question by telling them they've misunderstood some things, or misunderstood the program. Notice he doesn't say, why are you asking me such a dumb thing? Why are you asking me such a stupid question? I know he never did that before, but he did say, oh ye of little faith. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't hurl a, oh ye of little faith at them. In fact, he doesn't reprove them or reprimand them at all. He doesn't do anything along those lines. He gives them some info. He answers their question. In verse 7, he simply answers their question, like Helen saw. And he answered it correctly. Well, I think that's probably what I want to do. We're out of time. And I have a lot more to go through. But I want to go through this, because this is the last little piece of understanding that when Jesus performed the breathing of the Holy Ghost in John 20:22 on the 11 remaining apostles, and then gave them, because they now had the capacity to receive the words of God properly, his specialized ministry to them in the first three verses of Acts, which represent a 40-day hardcore teaching, instruction, and giving them the doctrine they need to operate on in his stead. The last question they ask before he ascends to the Father, it's not a question of ignorance, stupidity, or foolishness. It's a question of tremendous insight. What we have is we have a misunderstanding of what they were viewing when they were looking down the corridor toward that establishment of that kingdom. There's something about it that we know now in hindsight they did not know. We know it. Huh?
Their context was very different.
Very different. And when we see that, we will understand this was a really good question. Helen's got it. But I do want to teach on it just to clarify what this question really is about. And it all comes down to being careful in exactly looking at what they ask. There's some real precision in them asking, "Wilt thou at this time," and then they use the word "restore," again the kingdom to Israel. And when he answers them, it is not for you to know, very critical, the times or the seasons which the Father had put into his own power. And if you remember right, there is a time that Jesus himself is going to operate upon that the Father hasn't told him about yet. What does he say in the 110th Psalm, the first verse? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You're going to say, "Well, how can that be? Because they're God, they're omniscient." I'm not talking about their omniscience as God. I'm talking about God the Father's real relationship as a father to his Son, who is not only absolute deity, he's also true humanity. He's a man. And there's going to come a time where the Father's going to turn to the Son, and he's going to say, "Get up, go get him." And the Father's kept that to himself. We'll deal with all of these things. I guess tonight's class was just trying to provoke you a little bit into thinking, that is a peculiar question, because somebody could come along and say, "That's a question of ignorance, isn't it? Does that mean the effects of that ignorance factor is still monkeying around with them?" It's not the ignorance factor at all. The only way it's ignorant is the fact that they didn't know the answer, but the reason they didn't know the answer wasn't because of the ignorance factor. The reason they didn't know that answer was because of something else. And on Sunday, I'll tell you what the something else is. Cliffhanger. All right. So I painted myself into a good corner. I think we'll let it percolate until Sunday, and then we'll come along and we'll... I didn't want to rush through this anyway. I wanted to, and this is fun, is being able to, I think the funnest thing, one of the joys of my ministry is taking guys like this and showing them to be the frauds that they really are. The only sad part about this is I'm out $300. Yeah, the problem with that is I don't want these books to fall into the hands of anybody else. Yeah. You'd have to know Greek to be able to use these books. So, yeah. All right, do you know Greek? Oh, okay. All right. Any questions or comments? Sunday's going to be fun. What is that? Yeah. Exactly. Oh, sure. I was told when I went into the ministry I was going to have a very difficult time because I didn't have a southern accent. You know, those southerners, man, when they talk about God, you know, if you could get that kind of, I don't know, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgian accent, you know, that you were, and but just what you're saying, if somebody came in from Ireland and, oh, yeah, or England, they have that English accent, well, everything they say is true, you know, because they have the accent. Yeah. 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 All right. Anything else then? Don't despair, because those guys did not operate in ignorance. That is a very, very good question, and we'll show you how it is on Sunday. And that'll dispel any doubt that these guys were not operating with full clarity of what was going on, and their choice of Matthias was absolutely right, godly, God's will, and it was anything but a Ouija board. Yeah, they knew that. That question has that in view. Yeah. But there was one thing that they were not told, And we assume they were, but they weren't. If you go and look things up, you'll find they weren't told something that we know, something that I've got on the board back here that they did not know when they were standing there. And we'll talk about that on Sunday. Yeah, I think so. They, you know, they're by the time at least they were in the process, because by the time you get to Acts 4, they definitely had. So they were, you know, in the process of doing that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but see, that gets added to in the what? How many thousands? Huh? No, I'm talking about in Acts 2. Yeah, 3,000 are added that day. So things really got underway, you know, with Peter's preaching. Another thing you've got to remember is, and I didn't even bring this out because it's a whole nother matter, but there's another huge matter that hinges on those verses right there. There's a bunch of people that will use those verses and try to make it so that you'll see that, you know, they use that as fodder to say that it's when the day of Pentecost arrived that the church age began, what they call the church age. And they build that and construct that based on these verses as well. So I haven't even gone there with it because I just want to get the facts out of what really was taking place. But yeah, that's you know, how they first started out, and then things exponentially got larger at that time. That's why by the time Paul comes along in Romans and talks about being authorized and sanctioned to take the money and the gifts that they were going to take to Jerusalem, it was to the saints that were part of Israel's church, the church of, you know, the Jewish believers down there, the remnant of Israel that were starving because they had done that and God had interrupted his program. Which again wasn't mean on God's part. They were provided for. Paul saw to it that they were provided for.